Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start here tonight. Probably have this sermon and one more as we wrap up this series. We're going to spend tonight addressing the issue of fear that is so prevalent in hearts and minds right now with everything going on. And then just needed one more week. Next week we'll wrap things up and just allow God's Word to shepherd us through thinking through critical race theory and things like that as we wrap up this series. But for tonight, I want to begin 2 Timothy 2, 1-7. Well-known words that Paul writes to Timothy. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The context in which Paul says this to Timothy is actually a charge to stay faithful, a charge to stay the course. You look up to the verse immediately above, 1:6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, not only stay the course in what you're doing, but fan the flame, rekindle it. Go back to the basics. Start afresh and be found faithful to the Lord with what He has called you to do. And the question that comes up is, what would hinder Timothy from faithfulness to what God had called him to do? And there are obviously many things that could distract and take our attention away from faithfulness to the Lord. And yet, what does Paul address here? Fear. His concern is that Timothy would grow fearful. It is amazing how fear so quickly takes our eyes off of Christ, off of the Lord, off of His truth, and off of ministry. All of a sudden, circumstances overwhelm. Whatever the issue is that one is fearful of becomes consuming in life. And thus Paul says to Timothy, God gave us a spirit, our inner disposition, who we are as believers in Him, that is not one of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This idea of spirit of fear, a fearful disposition, the idea of being cowardice or timidity, as one dictionary puts it, lacking mental or moral strength. And this is actually the only time in the New Testament that this specific word is used. And it's interesting that as Paul is warning Timothy from shrinking back from being faithful, that he specifically warns him against being fearful. Ephesus, where Timothy is ministering at this time, is a pagan city, and natural godlessness would have certainly overflowed. There are false teachers that he was battling, difficulties in every direction. Lots of things to be fearful of. You see this throughout the New Testament. Godlessness abounds, various forms and manifestations of persecution, temptation, criticism. And what happens when fear takes over one's life is there's the temptation to grow timid, to shrink back, to no longer be found faithful to the Lord, to be consumed with fear, and that therefore drives one's life. So notice what Paul highlights here. For God gave us a spirit not of fear. That's not how we're to live. That's not who we are in Christ. But strong and versatile. But this is who you are and how you are to live. But a power and love and self-control. That's who you are, Christian. Power, the power of God working in and through a believer's life to be found faithful. Love, our motivation to glorify God and serve others. Then he adds to that self-control or discipline, as the NAS has it. This is thinking rightly. Thinking with moderation, thinking with a disciplined mind, thus not prone to running to extremes. Therefore, one isn't blown around by fear and cowardice, but is rooted in truth and able to wisely navigate difficulty. And you notice the context here, the antidote to fear in Paul's mind wasn't safety or running away. It was right thinking about who one is in Christ and responding accordingly. Thus he reminds Timothy and us, we don't need to live in fear. We are not to be driven by fear, make decisions by fear, consumed by fear. And yet we are so like the very temptation that faced Timothy, a faithful saint, a faithful pastor, but to grow fearful. Fear. Powerful emotion, isn't it? Amazing the things that people do and don't do because of fear. Fear causes people to do incredible things, and it also causes people to do irrational things. Sometimes consciously, sometimes subconsciously, fear can quickly take over life and drive one's life. For some, fear creates what you could call a bumpy ride. The ups and downs based on whatever that fear might be. And if that fear is alleviated, one is good. If that fear comes back, there's bumps. For some, fear takes one completely off course. Major life decisions are made, whether rationally or irrationally, what? Driven by fear. Fear influences how we think, how we act, how we interact with each other. Fear influences our decisions and how we parent. It influences how we think about money, how we live, how we spend our time and even our life physically, as we've seen in the last couple years. Some try to ignore fear. You just hope that maybe your fear will go away. And yet, as you know, that often doesn't work well. Others try to cover up fear, drown it out. Sometimes that's by drugs or prescription drugs, got to deal with our anxieties. Other times it's some form of entertainment to take my mind off it. We see even the sad nature of what the world calls depression, where there's fear and anxiety, and therefore there's just the desire to sleep it off. Others run to their flesh by trying to conquer their fears, some self-help movement. And then there are still others that become absolutely paralyzed by fear, crippled by fear. Whether that be something small or whether that be something big, and thus fear can quickly become consuming. It can become debilitating. And not only is it miserable, but then when fear takes over one's life, we are no longer worshiping the Lord and doing His will, rather we actually worship our fears because they dictate how we live. Today, with access to more information than we've ever had before and with so much going on, we have basically sensory overload. We had plenty of fears without the news and without social media. Then you all of a sudden throw that in and we are bearing a weight that is very unique, maybe even in human history. Not that what we see going on is new in human history, but we just have access to everything that is going on. How do we work through that? How do we as believers think of our fears? Whether that's your fear as a parent to want to control because you're crippled by fear for that child, or whether there's fear of what's going on globally of some collapse, or whether that's fear of a health issue or a financial issue or a job issue or a relationship issue, whatever it might be, and our hearts run in all sorts of different directions. How do we work through these things so that we don't live in fear? Part of godly thinking and godly living is not just thinking rightly about issues, but how do we navigate the visceral responses that we have that often drive our lives? Well, I want to turn back to a very familiar passage to help us with this, really an illustration for us. Turn your Bibles back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. This narrative passage describing interaction between Joshua and the Lord is such a helpful illustration for us dealing with the issue of fear. This text in Joshua 1 in many ways pulls us behind the curtain, you could say. It brings us backstage into God's instruction to Joshua. And amongst other things, really the primary issue addressed, or one of the primary issues addressed in this text is this issue of the concern of fear. And so we're really getting to eavesdrop in, and really it's not eavesdropping because while this is a conversation between the Lord and Joshua, it's been recorded for us to be able to read. And really what's going on here, and you're familiar with this, is we have a transition in leadership. Joshua is taking over for Moses. The baton is being passed, and God is giving specific instructions to Joshua as he assumes leadership in Israel. You look down to Joshua 1:8, really a theme verse, not only of this section, but it's a driving theme in the book. You know this verse. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Knowledge of and obedience to God's word is basically the central commission from God to Joshua and how he is to lead as Israel takes over the land. The word of God is to consume their lives. And thus you see at the end of the book, that well-known verse, Joshua 24:15, the perspective that is to be had. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How do we serve the Lord? By coming under the authority of his word. And yet in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord in his kindness not only gives this instruction, but he gives Joshua some very comforting and encouraging and exhortive words in light of his new responsibility. Just to give a flavor as we dive into this, verse 6, be strong and courageous. Verse 7, only be very strong and very courageous. Verse 9, one more time, Joshua, just in case you missed it, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Three times to Joshua in this commission of this encouragement to be strong and courageous. The Lord must have known the temptation on Joshua's heart. Temptation to be afraid. We don't know the details, but it's possible the Lord knew Joshua was absolutely terrified. Verse 9 again, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. One version says it this way, don't be afraid and don't panic. Don't freak out. Don't be inundated at the task and all of a sudden internalize it all, trying to bear it on your own. Isn't that so much what happens when we fear? We see some circumstance and we can't control it and we're worried something bad's going to happen. And so we bear that weight in ourselves and we try to control it and get our arms around it, or we want to run away from it, whatever it might be. Joshua, don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. And we have the blessing of being on the other side of history. We know how this went. We know of the blessing that came to Israel through Joshua. We also know that they never fully assumed the land. And even while there was great blessing, as you get to the time of the kings, ultimately Israel went into the land and then they lost the land. They don't have it fully today. There's a promise where this will be fulfilled in the future. But as Joshua was walking in, he didn't know how history was going to work. All he knew is the commission. He knew what God had said in this daunting task. And there's a temptation for us to look at Joshua and said, why don't you just trust the Lord? Don't you know what God had said? Don't you know his promises? Don't you know how this was going to go? I mean, God's on your side. What's the problem? Yet, we know as well as the next person next to us, it is really easy to tell the person next to us, don't fear, isn't it? You can trust God with your kids. Yes, of course you can trust God with your kids. But then when it comes to your kid, oh, the heart gets exposed. Yeah, God will provide for you financially. We know that. He's always faithful. He's always been faithful. But then when it comes to your heart, fear. Yeah, I know God's sovereign over the governments, and I know God's sovereign over our president, and God's sovereign over the Supreme Court's decision that's being made right now. But then fear. And I think even as we understand the context here, we see the kindness of the Lord in what he does for Joshua, and how he instructs him, and even in the sense of why Joshua would be tempted to be fearful. Look back up at verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Now we kind of read through that like you would read in a history book. Moses died and Joshua is assuming power, and that's certainly true. But do you understand if you are in Joshua's sandals? Moses just died. Moses, the leader of Israel. This isn't just some guy. This isn't some forgotten name. Moses was a uniquely called and divine, in fact, even how does this text describe him here? Servant of the Lord. This is a great man of God. This was a man God used to deliver Israel out of Egypt and into the desert. He was Israel's leader appointed by God. He was the one who saw God in a burning bush. He was the one who was given the very name of God, Exodus 3, I am who I am. He was the one who received the Ten Commandments twice. He went before the ruling power of the world and Pharaoh by God's design and appealed to him and warned him for the 10 plagues. He had become the leader of millions at this point. Thousands upon thousands wanted his counsel, so he had to delegate out into groups of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. This is a man who saw the afterglow of the glory of God himself. And you remember how Numbers 12:3 described him? He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. How would you like to step into those sandals? That's what Joshua is commissioned to do and lead. Unless you look back at the text, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go to this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Arise, go. These are not suggestions. These are commands. So not only are you taking over for Moses, but now you're commanded by God. And on one hand, and we will see, this should bring comfort. You can understand why there might have been trepidation in Joshua's mind. Not only in filling Moses' shoes, not only in the commission to lead these people, but in going into a godless land. And you think of the questions that maybe went through his mind, things that we would have. Can I really do this? Will the people really follow? Will they listen? Can I organize this? Will I even make it over the river? We've been in the desert 40 years. Now is the time to go. Am I ready? And I know Moses wasn't going to go. I know I've been called and commissioned to do this. But all of a sudden, when the reins are in your hands, the temptation to fear. And then there was the issue of what he was actually asked to do. You and all this people go over to this Jordan, the land I'm giving you. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Go into the land, it's yours. And this isn't even new information. Joshua knew this day was coming. This is what Israel, in fact, had been preparing for. Moses couldn't go into the land because of his sin at the waters of Meribah, Numbers 20. So now it was Joshua's job, go take the land. He knew this was promised, but he also knew who was in the land. There were people there. Genesis 15, 18 to 21, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kezites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Basically, the term Canaanites referred to the people of Canaan is basically a broad term of anyone living in this land. And just as a reminder, these were not nice people. Yeah, God, I know you're giving me the land. I know you've promised that. But these were accursed people, going even back to the time of Noah and his sons. Israel had had a problem with them from the nation's inception, going all the way back to Abraham. They were pagans. They worshiped the gods Baal and Asherah, Canaanite deities of fertility, which led to incredible immorality. They were also known for their worship of the god called Molech, and who required child sacrifices. Thus, you even see in Leviticus 20, Israel is warned against any type of adoption of their practices to not offer any sacrifice to Molech. This was a ruthless and brutal people. And God says, yeah, I'm going to give you that land. And Joshua certainly understood, these are not a people that you walk up to and say, hey, my God said, give me the land, and they just hand you the deed. Now, that's not how it's going to work. These people that would have laughed at him, they would have mocked him. And certainly Israel's reputation had grown to be vast in number. They were a great people by this point. They were still nomadic. And so Joshua takes over for Moses. He has to lead millions of people, be the spokesman for God, lead into war over not just any people, but an entire region of people, a godless and ruthless people. From a human perspective, there might have been reason to fear. From a human perspective. It's no wonder what we see what the Lord says in 1:9, do not be frightened, don't be dismayed. That word frightened, afraid, or to tremble, to be dismayed, to be panicked, to be discouraged. These are likely synonymous terms used redundantly for emphasis. It's like fear that's just piled on the soul, the weight that you carry, the crippling, where you look around and from a human perspective, none of this looks good. And while our fears look a whole lot different than Joshua's, those same temptations plague our hearts, don't they? And here's where this chapter becomes a little more real for us. What's so fascinating to me about the story of Joshua is that he knew what was coming. He knew the promises. He knew what would happen to Moses. He didn't know all the details, but we know that God had been very clear up to this point. Joshua knew he would take over for Moses, Deuteronomy 31, Numbers 27. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 to 8, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Interesting language, isn't it? Those were Moses' words. He'd been commissioned and encouraged not to fear. He was uniquely groomed for this task. It wasn't random. He was a prepared military leader, as seen in the battle with the Amalekites in Exodus 17, 8 to 16. He alone had accompanied Moses up to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. He had a unique ministry at the tent of meeting, where Moses would commune with God. He knew the promises of God. He knew the promises of the land. He knew the law. Going all the way back to Genesis, beginning with Abraham, the land had been promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and he had seen God deliver time and time again his people. He knew the stories of God with Moses. He saw God's provision through 40 years. And yet the Lord knew that even though Joshua knew all that had been said, he needed to hear, "Don't fear again." I think this is where it's so like us. I think of this room. You know the promises of God. We know the hope of heaven. We know of God's power. We know of God's goodness. We've seen God work, and we know of God's work. We love Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that he's a promise-keeping God and he's never broken a promise, and we can trust that he never will. We know that he, in fact, even knows the number of our days, that your life cannot be taken until God says it's time to go home. It can't be done. He knows that he's sovereign over not only our life, but our spouse's life and our children's life, not only in the number of their days, but over their salvation. We know that he reigns over government. We know that he knows all of the past and all of the future, and that he's ordained it all for his glory. And we know that he loves us and we don't need to fear. But we still fear, don't we? We still fear. We're so like the temptation that the Lord seemingly knows of Joshua's heart. So how do we deal with fear? Well, the stage has been set. Let's just look at two examples from this dialogue. How do we navigate fear in our own hearts, whatever that fear may be? And these are going to be so simple, and yet it is the simple that we need reminding of as we live the Christian life. How does the Lord encourage Joshua? How can our own hearts learn from these examples? First, live with faith in God's promises. The Lord reminds Joshua, live with faith in my promises. God gave Joshua promises that he was to live by. And though the fear might have been real, though from a human perspective there was an understanding, God gave Joshua promises to fight that fear, and that is how he was to live. So look back at verse 2 again. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Here's the command. Go over this land. Verse 3, here comes the promise. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. That word promise, the Hebrew word, is to speak. When God says something, it can be trusted. When God says something, it can be trusted. And in this passage, there's actually two promises specifically to Joshua. They're linked together. He promises the land to Israel, verse 2. And then, as we'll see, verse 5, God promises to be with Joshua, and both are repeated. Listen, I've promised this to you. I promised to give you the land, and I'm going to be with you as you take over the land. This becomes the bedrock of Joshua's faith. Not what he can figure out, but what God has said. The problem comes when something brings about fear in our life, and instead of trusting in what God says, we begin to trust in how we feel or in that fear. And therefore, instead of allowing the truth of God's word and theology to shape our life, what? This fear begins to shape our life. Thus the reminder to Joshua. We live by faith. We don't live by what we can control or even what we fully understand. We live in the promises of God's word. This is Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. My feelings yank me around. The fears are real. Circumstances are uncertain. There is evil in this world. And yet God's promises are sure. I was in a conversation with someone the other day, and I can't remember who it was, but the individual just made this wonderfully helpful statement that the truth of God's word is the only thing certain right now. We often want certainty. There's no certainty in politics or in government or in laws or in our feelings or in money or in relationships or in the world or in medicine. There's never certainty there. The only truly certain thing is the truth of God's word. Why? Because he is immutable. He's unchanging. He's all powerful. He will always execute his plans. And you think of what God had promised to Israel and the land. This goes all the way back to Abram. Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. This is reiterated in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. It's repeated throughout the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this anticipation of the land. And this is what he's reminding Joshua here of. Look at verse 4. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, All the land of the Hittites, the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So what does he say? Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. To bind oneself by oath. Remember the unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham slept while God walked through the carcasses, identifying, I will fulfill this to you and your people. And yet the Lord knew there would be a temptation to fear. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 1:21. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Deuteronomy 7:17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You have fear? I know that. I know that you look at it. All of the ugliness of the sin of the people you're going to take over, and it is impossible in your mind. That's why you aren't to trust yourself, you're to trust me. That's the theme in these verses. The Lord your God brought you out, so the Lord your God will do. That's what Deuteronomy 7 says. You go back to Joshua 1, that's exactly what he's encouraging Joshua in again. Verse 2, the land that I am giving to them, the Lord's doing this, I have given to you just as I promised Moses. Joshua's hope was never to be in himself. It was to be in the Lord. Thus you see the great promises of verse 5. I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Thus be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. The reason Joshua could have great confidence wasn't because he could figure it out. It wasn't because of his abilities. It was because of what God promised. Leading Israel by faith. This is where the promises of God become our security. They become our rest. They become our peace. Joshua didn't even get to see the full completion of all that God was doing. The anticipation of true redemption of his people would come, not just in the possession of land, but ultimately through a Messiah that one day will fully establish his land. But he did get to see God's faithfulness. And thus he was called to live by faith in God's promises. What do you want Joshua to do? I want you to know them, and I want you to think of them, and I want you to live by them. I think of us when it comes to the promises of God, we need to know them, and this is why we sing them and meditate on them and memorize them and recite them to ourselves when our hearts are tempted to drift into fear. Our promises of salvation, our promises of our sanctification, the promise of eternal life, the promise of his power and purposes, the promise of his presence, the promise of his word, all these things that saturate our hearts. Beloved, the Lord knows we have fears, thus he has given us promise after promise in Scripture. And this leads to a second way we navigate fear in our hearts and minds. Not only living with the promises of God in view, living by faith in God's promises, but second, we live with faith in God's commands. We're to live with faith in God's commands, and these always go hand in glove together in Scripture. God not only gave Joshua promises to trust him, but he gave him commands to obey. Basically, he looks at Joshua and says, listen, I know the fear in your heart, and I know you can't do this, and I promise I'm going to do this, and so how are you to live? Which is, how do we have to wrestle with that? Okay, I have fears and there's ugly stuff out there and my heart is wrestling and I want to trust in your promises, but we know there's no snap of the fingers, the fear disappears. So how in the world am I to live? We live by faith in God's commands. God basically says to Joshua, listen, you don't need to worry, do it this way. Live by what I've asked you to do. 1 John 5:3 summarizes this, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. He knows what is best for us, for his glory, to fulfill his promises and with how he's going to work. There's a sense where he says to Joshua, I know what I'm doing, trust me, follow my commands and your soul can be at rest. So what did you say, verse 6? Instruction. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. The repetition, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded them. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Interesting how he connects being strong and courageous with being careful to know and obey God's word. Our courage doesn't come because we swell up some emotion, a passion in our heart. Our courage comes because we actually humbly submit to God's word. I'm going to do what God says. I can trust that. God made promises to deliver them, but he also gave Israel instructions for how to live. So only be strong and very courageous, commands. How is that implemented? Being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Carefully obey. There's a sense of attentiveness. There's peace and comfort when we walk according to God's will. And thus you notice the text, to do not some of the law of Moses, but all the law of Moses. And he's speaking to Israel here for the Torah. We're no longer under the Old Testament law. We're no longer a theocracy. We see that removed in Christ in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. We now live according to the laws of Christ as a new covenant saint. And yet in that, Christ has given us clear instructions as his people for how we are to live. Why? He looks at his children and he says, I know it's hard to navigate this world and I want you to live enjoying my presence, trusting my promises. Therefore, I've given you instruction and commands because I know what is best for you. Maybe to think of it this way, when you remove yourself from the shelter of God's commands, you are removing yourself from God's care. His instruction is his goodness for us. To push away the commands of God and do it on our own is rejecting his care. Well, it's no wonder the heart is going to spiral then. We've rejected the only true care there is. And so fear is a natural consequence when we remove ourselves from the grace of obedience to God. We should be fearful when we abandon him. And that's the entire testimony of Scripture. In fact, you fast forward in Joshua, when you get to Joshua 6 and 7, they take over Jericho, and you remember the story. One man, a man named Achan, took a few things out of Jericho that God said they shouldn't do. And when they go on to take a little small city, Ai, later, they lose. And Joshua goes, Lord, what happened? And the Lord says, you disobeyed. You didn't come under the care of my commands. When we remove our hand from his, when we push his hand away, fear is the only thing we're left with. I think of my kids when they were younger and we'd go to the ocean and they love the water. And when the waves come, if you can call that waves in Florida, but you know what they are, those little waves that come. But for a little kid, what, they're big. And so what, they'd get scared unless they're holding my hand. If they're holding my hand, it's fun, it's exciting, it's secure. But there always are going to be times when what? I let go, or the wave pushes them away, and what? You see the panic in their face. This is us, the Lord. God says, trust me, obey my word. There's security there. But when we push the hand of God away, it brings instability in our hearts. There is safety when we rest in God's commands. It doesn't mean we understand. It doesn't mean there's not the temptation to fear. It means we are placing ourselves under His kind, benevolent care as He knows what is best. Thus, we don't need to live in fear. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. It's amazing how little compromises we don't think they will have a big effect, and yet they lead down to a path of despair. Don't turn to the right or the left. Why? That you may have good success wherever you go. You'll enjoy the blessing of what I promised. Does that mean life's always easy? No, this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity message. Israel had hard times. Our fighting was a hard time, but God blessed according to His design. The idea of turning to the right hand or to the left, this was a common expression in the Old Testament. It was used in the physical sense of not deviating from the main road. Deuteronomy 2:27. Here it's used in a theological sense. Deuteronomy 5:32 highlights this as well. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Don't travel away from God's word. Don't leave His safety. Don't leave His care. When you see problems of evil and sin, that is a departure from God's will. Don't go down that path. Look at verse 8. He's not done encouraging Joshua in this instruction. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. He emphasizes knowledge and obedience. Again, don't let it depart from your mouth. It should be continually on your mind, flowing from your lips. This is how you are to live. This is what you are to proclaim. This is to be the testimony of your life. Why? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. This is what brings blessing. This is enjoyment. This is where your heart's at peace. Listen, there is nothing sweeter, even in the midst of trial, than when you have a clean conscience and you go, listen, I'm walking with the Lord. Yes, this is hard. Tears are coming down my heart or my face, but my heart's at rest. Why? Because I know I'm in God's will. I'm obeying. I'm walking with Him. And so the question then is, How do I navigate this fear? Like I said, when I have fear, they don't just snap a finger and go away. You can't just go to bed at night and you wake up, and it's gone. No, those circumstances are still there. All of these enemies of Israel, they were still there. All the leadership still had to be done. Look what the Lord told Joshua to do. The law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. We give up on God's word way too quickly. And it's not an insufficiency in God's word. It's an issue of we don't surrender our hearts. We kind of treat it like taking a pill, one sip, swallow, and we want to feel all better. You know, I think of my kids when we give them medicine, when they have growing pains or when they're sick, and as soon as they drink it, they think it's going to work right away. I don't realize you got to give it some time, buddy. Hang in there. We often look at God's word. Why I grab a verse and I should be all better now. All the fear should go away. Instead of mulling on it, chewing on it, allowing it to infect our mind, change our mind, renew our mind. And that's what he says here. Listen, it's not just obey my word, don't let it depart. No, you got to meditate on it. God knows that while, yes, in a sermon our hearts are charged, as God's saying this to Joshua, the heart can be charged, but guess what? We get up the other 6 days a week, 24 hours a day, 23 more hours this day, and what? Our hearts wander. How do we fight that fear? You go to the office and there's issues. You turn on the news, there's issues. You're burdened by issues in your family, extended family. There's financial issues. There's health issues. We got a new COVID variant coming out. And the heart gets fearful. What's the remedy? We have to meditate on it. Notice day and night. We struggle with meditation. I think we struggle with meditation for two reasons. The most obvious is we just don't take time to do it. We are so to the next thing in our culture. And we don't take time to meditate on God's word. And the second reason why I think we struggle with meditation is, if we're honest, I think we actually don't know what it is. What does it mean to meditate? Yeah, that's Christian language, and we throw that out there, and I'm supposed to be meditating. What does that mean to meditate? The word actually refers to a barely audible murmur. It pictures one who is reading or reciting the word of God on their lips. Thus, it's in their mind. And therefore, it's not this vocal promotion or performance. It's a continual speaking to oneself. We've been very influenced by the East when it comes to meditation, as if it's some emptying of the mind. Some mystical thing that happens, some yoga of, some transcendental meditation, and I have these warm thoughts. Let me read you a helpful quote about meditation from a biblical perspective. A writer named Howard says this: "The idea of meditating here is not the one commonly familiar in the late 20th century, namely of emptying the mind and concentrating on nothing or on self or on visualizations of various types. Much of this meditation is indebted to Eastern mystic religions. Rather, the Old Testament concept of meditation involves two things. First, a focus on God Himself, His works, or His law. And second, an activity that was done aloud. It's a vocal reading and recitation. It's a preaching to your own soul. Therefore, it's taking the truth of God's word, promises and commands, and dwelling upon it, speaking it to yourself, filling your mind with it. Why? Because the mind is prone to run to unhealthy places. And we know this. What happens when you fill your mind with those things that are unhelpful? That's what you dwell on. And we've joked about this before, but we all understand it. 2 hours of Fox News and 1 minute in the Bible, that's going to have consequences. 2 hours of the Bible and 5 minutes of Fox News, that's going to have consequences. The other issue is, if you don't fill your mind with anything, it will fill itself. And because of our flesh, it normally isn't going to run to something healthy. This is where we have far too high an estimation of ourselves. This is why God has lovingly given us His word. Is it hard? Yeah. But thus the instruction, knowing our proclivity to fear. Notice what he says here: "So that you may be careful to do all that is written, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." How do we navigate fear? We surrender our hearts to God's word, His promises, and His commands. We are continually surrendering our heart in prayer and meditation to Him. And you know what? We get up and we put one foot in front of another and we obey His commands. That's the Christian life. Sometimes that's super easy. Sometimes every single step hurts. But we're living by faith. Not in ourselves, not in the world. God, I'm going to be the man or woman you've called me to be. You know, I think of so many different fears that consume our lives, not just because of the last 2 years, but just the natural temptation of the human heart. We have fears in our parenting. Whether you have babies in the home or your kids are long gone out of the house and you have grandkids, the burdens that we feel as parents. We have concerns financially for some, a unique fear of wanting security in money. There's fears that come in relationships. Maybe there's even unique, what the world would call phobias of certain circumstances that burden your heart, that drive anxiety. Maybe it's fear of what's going on in this country, and you're just wrapped up and constantly thinking politics and what's going on here and what's going on there. Maybe it's the virus. Maybe it's health issues unrelated to the virus, and you're just constantly scared. Listen, the Lord knows our hearts and what we're scared of. We all have fears, whatever those might be. And the Lord also knows that we don't just hear a sermon like this, take a verse, and then it disappears. No, we're going to wrestle with it. And yet, how do we do that? He says, live by faith in my promises. Live by faith in my commands. Run to the word. And what do you do tomorrow morning? Does that fear disappear? Maybe not. You surrender it to the Lord in prayer. You fill your mind with truth. And you obey his commands. God, how would you want me to live today? You want me to worship you? Okay, I want to worship. You want me to minister to people and share the gospel? I should be sharing the gospel. I have family responsibilities as a husband or a wife. Let me be faithful in doing that. Let me be a faithful parent. Let me minister in the body of Christ. All the commands that have been laid out in the word, live faithfully unto him. And what happens as we do that? We get to see God's glory as he works through his children. And he begins to renew our minds, conform our hearts to have greater and greater trust and enjoyment of him as our faith matures and grows. We live in a time where fear, in many ways, is even just driving this world. So much fear. And yet, we are to be people that don't live in a spirit of fear. It's not a snap of the fingers that goes away, but a surrendering of our hearts to think biblically, thus to live biblically, and to enjoy God's promises and commands. Lord, help us to be a people that don't live in fear, but with power, love, and self-control. Lord, all of us have fears. Every single person in this room, some big, some small, different manifestations. Know that even there's some in this room that are just crippled by fear in different ways. Maybe it's something macro going on. Maybe it's some fear of something in one's life. Whatever it is, Lord, you know that. You know our hearts, and you look at us as our Heavenly Father with such care and compassion and patience, and thus you've given us your word, and you've given us this helpful example that we would live by your promises and live by your commands. Would we be a people that learn to meditate on your truth and fill our minds with truth and therefore just live faithfully one day, 1 hour, sometimes, Lord, 1 minute, 1 second at a time, trusting you. Lord, would we be strong and courageous, not for ourselves, but for your glory, to be found faithful to what you've called us to be and do. In Christ's name, amen.